All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading the last part of this chapter, which is the second part of Paul's prayer from verse 19 to verse 23. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. It is inerrant, that means without errors of any kind, and it is absolutely authoritative for every single area of our lives. So let us be addressed by the Holy Spirit and by our Lord Jesus Christ through Paul. Starting at verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let us pray. Father God, thank You for sending Your Son. And when He was exalted, to send Your Spirit, that You did not leave us comfortless as orphans, but You brought us in to a family and to a kingdom, and to a city whose builder is God. We thank You, Lord, that we can say that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And because of Your grace, we have a King whose name is above every name. Lord, please prevent these words from becoming mere words to us, whether in song or in passing by as we read them as ink patterns on a page, but that we would truly reverence Your word, and that we would see what great benefit there is in having such a King who is a servant King, who is a lion and a lamb, all for us, but ultimately for Your glory. And so we pray that we would hear like it. And we pray that You would make us the kind of hearers to the depths of our hearts that would treasure these things, and not just hear these things and have them ricochet off of our hardened hearts, but that they would dig down deep and make us that good soil. Do this work on our hearts for the honor of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this one is The Ultimate Prayer for the Church. Last week was The Ultimate Prayer for the Christian, but as Paul moves in this singular prayer, he's bringing us deep. He's bringing us to the deep end of the pool, so to speak. How do you and I pray prayers that last? Paul's prayers are extreme, and I realize that. They lasted because they were recorded in Scripture for all the ages. But Paul isn't just creating Bible here. He knows his Bible. And what we're going to see today in this second half of this ultimate prayer is really the second half of the doctrine of the work of Christ, which I think if we were honest, we would admit is a little bit on the mysterious side for us. We tend not to study this part of the work of Christ. That part of the work of Christ that I'm speaking of is right after where the resurrection gives evidence of the truth of the Christian faith, but then doesn't really, we don't know what else it does. Maybe it in some way makes us born again, and that would be true. But what else? Here, Paul is again praying something ultimate, that we would see it. So remember in that same continuous thought, he started out by praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Well, he's not through praying and hoping that when he gets to this part. And so obviously, this is part of what he wants our eyes to be enlightened to. And so I pray that we would want to be the kind of hearers today that would want to be the fulfillment of that prayer of Paul's. We're going to see this in four parts. We're going to see, and these are all four things that God is doing. Paul is claiming in his prayer, he's rooting his prayer, he's anchoring his prayer in God, in his omnipotence, doing these four things for us in his Son. So let's go through these. First of all, God has raised to a throne his chosen King Jesus. That'll be our first point. And then we're going to see in that continuous action, God has given all authority to King Jesus. And then thirdly, God is reconciling all things through King Jesus. And then the fourth point is going to be our application point. And that is that God has given all of this to the church in Christ. He has not given this to the parachurch in Christ. God bless you if you're part of the parachurch. I sympathize with you. You're doing things that the church should be doing and is not doing. I feel your pain. I'd be tempted to do that same thing, but God has not given that to any other institution but the church. And so you're doing what you're doing faithfully because the church is wussed out. But how about we just not wuss out? How about we be the answer to this prayer? Because God has given this to the church to do. Here's the big idea. Only ultimate prayers echo in eternity and make history. And only our King Jesus commands that kind of authority. Paul's going to be praying here, and he's going to be teaching here. And we can only pray like Paul here if we learn what he's teaching here. If we see what God has given us in Christ, then we will pray these kind of prayers. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't answer any prayers that are not informed this specifically. That's not what I'm saying. But if we want to pray these kind of prayers, you can only get there by seeing what he's talking about here. Only ultimate prayers echo in eternity and make history. And only our King Jesus commands that kind of ultimacy. I love that line in that movie Gladiator. When Maximus, you remember him, played by Russell Crowe, as he's getting his Roman legion psyched up for the battle at the very beginning, says, "What we do in this life echoes in eternity." Well, of course, that was only true for pagans in the way that Dante meant it in the Inferno as they're frozen there for all eternity. But it is true for somebody. It is true for the Christian. But what is the power of this real echo? As Paul continues his prayer for the church, he hits a third what. Remember last week there were two whats. He's praying that our eyes would be opened to what is the hope of your calling, that's the gospel. And what is the inheritance in the saints? And that's the end or the design of the gospel. So that's what he's praying for. And now there's a third what. He says, and, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. That's a mouthful. That's a lot of words there. But what he's saying is, here's the third what. It's omnipotence. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. It is not generically omnipotence. It is not omnipotence that we can tap into by being God's advisor because he needs help knowing how to use his omnipotence. It is omnipotence that he has channeled specifically in three things that he has done through Christ. All power. Omnipotence. Unlimited in the service of we who believe. But Paul is more specific. And that is what is going to set up our four doctrinal points. This power of God is unleashed through our prayers according to how that same power worked in the work of Christ. Again, that might seem like a mouthful, but let me say it in one more way. The power of God in the prayer of His saints is only moved in this ultimate way to the degree that the prayer warrior sees himself or sees herself under the authority of a literal King Jesus. That's why sometimes we pray in Jesus' name at the end. And that's not just a mantra. And that doesn't mean your prayers have to finish with those words. It's an attitude. It's a focus. It's a true focus on Christ being our authority, but being an authority over all things. You won't really mean it unless you believe what Paul is about to teach. And really, it's that same understanding that a certain centurion had when he came to Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, when he had someone sick at his home. And he comes into this rabble of Jews that he had authority over. And he said to Jesus, "But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me." And you remember what Jesus said about his prayer? Let's just say it was good. He had an understanding. What made his faith in his prayer to Jesus was an understanding that he had of authority. The ultimate authority that he was speaking to. Paul is praying in a way that helps us have that very same understanding. And so let's listen to Paul's words and what he's pointing to through our prayers. First of all, this is the first point. God has raised to a throne his chosen King Jesus. This is what the resurrection was driven toward. First omnipotent work of God for us in Christ. Verse 20. When he raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now you might ask, wait a minute, if Jesus is God, why did he have to have God raise him from the dead? Well, the words "have to" in your concern there begin to build a straw man, perhaps. In fact, Jesus told the Jews plainly in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so let's remember the simple principle of one thing at a time. When it comes to between God and man, Jesus is the one who raises Jesus from the dead. So in one way, Jesus raised himself. But yet in another way, God wants to show us the Father's initiative and the Spirit's immediacy in that powerful act. And we might only ever scratch the surface in our lifetime as to why this is. But the Bible does give us a first glimpse. Start to pay attention to this as you build into Paul's train of thought. God is said in Acts 2:32 to have exerted this divine power to raise his Son. This Jesus, God, raised up. Likewise in Romans 8:11, the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Why this focus? If Jesus in his divine nature also raised Jesus. Well, what many modern evangelicals don't know, because it doesn't fit the modern theologies that are secular and the postmodern theologies that are relativistic, what many Christians don't know today is that the resurrection of Christ was a raising to a throne. And so Paul is going to genetically connect the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. He was raised to a throne. And so in here, in these words in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see what I mean by this mysterious part of the doctrine of Christ? Well, yeah, I believe that's true in some way, but wow, that's really big up there. That's pie in the sky. It's not pie in the sky. It's Jesus in eternity. And it's going to matter for something. So let's listen to the Bible. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ go together. Because the resurrection was for the ascension. God raised Jesus all the way up to ascend to his rightful throne. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there, rail off a couple of words at you from Acts chapter 2. Who was he preaching to? He was preaching to the kingdom, the people of God, the household of God. And in a sense, Peter's sermon at Pentecost was a coronation ceremony, a coronation sermon in the royal house. It was to the people of the kingdom. And visitors came on the day of Pentecost, so it was also in the hearing of those who would be foreign dignitaries visiting for the occasion, even though they didn't know why that's why they were visiting. But do a study of Peter's interpretation in Acts chapter 2 of what David saw when he was promised. And if you want to know what Peter's talking about, he's specifically talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David is promised an everlasting kingdom. And when David prophesied in the Psalms that God would set one of his descendants on his throne, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. What is Peter seeing that David saw when he said that? Well, Peter clearly states that when David saw this, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So you see what Peter's saying? When David was prophesying this promise of God to him, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David saw Jesus being raised up. And so he continues in verse 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted, what does therefore mean? Got to ask what it's there for. Being raised up, therefore he's exalted. Raised up, exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Then he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what's the connection? Well, this genetic connection between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ was simply that the same resurrection that demonstrated Christ's divine identity also demonstrated his divine right to rule. Do you know what the word Christ means? Christos in the Greek is their word for the Hebrew word Messiah, or in the English, Messiah. It means the King, anointed. The anointed King, the chosen one. The Holy Spirit was anointing him as King so abundantly that some of it poured out on us to give us power to point to the King. Do you see the connection between everything that's happening in the flow of the Bible and there at Pentecost? That is the connection. He wanted the house of Israel to know for certain. Do you think he wants you to know for certain that you have a King who is on his throne at the resurrection? Peter concludes to them what should have already been clear. Therefore, in God raising him up, he has crowned him Christ. Christ means chosen one, anointed King. And the scriptures teach the resurrection as a kind of royal ceremony, authenticating his ascent to the throne. The gospel promise of God. This is not something aside from the gospel. This is good news for us. The gospel promise, according to Paul at the opening of his letter to the Romans, in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, the gospel, Paul says, was according to his Son. Watch what Paul does. He's going to say the gospel is according to two different lineages. Two different lineages, there you go, that both required proof of sorts. So the gospel was according to his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's one demonstration. He's the rightful heir of David according to the flesh. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying this to the Romans. They're kind of close to Caesar. This is the real King. And he was anointed King according to the earthly line and according to the spiritual line. This is ultimate thinking here. This is the deep end of the pool here. But it makes different Christians. God declares, God demonstrates both royal lineages of Jesus. One at the birth of Christ, coming from David in the city of David. One at the resurrection of Christ. What this is the bringing together of the new heavens and the new earth. The remarriage of the eternal and the temporal that had been divorced by sin in Adam. What he's doing here is he is inaugurating on his royal throne by the bringing together of these two lineages. Christ as rightful King. By the earthly lineage from David's royal seed and by a divine lineage. And therefore God raised him up. Why did God raise him up? To demonstrate his spiritual royal lineage. I know that's not going to do anything for the world. I understand that. But Christians should know for certain that we have a King whose kingdom began at the resurrection. By the way, if you're thinking, does this shape eschatology? Yes, but don't do that right now. You'll scare people. You come to me afterwards and we'll talk about it. But this shapes your prayers. That's Paul's point here. This is the first prayer-igniting, world-changing fact of God's power in Christ for us. And we have to believe it, that Christ the King has been raised and therefore seated on the throne of all thrones, as the Bible says in three places, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 17:14, and Revelation 19:16. But this ignition to our prayers cannot happen without seeing what we just heard. You cannot pray out of your one side of your mouth to the King in some sense and then deny to Him what we're going to talk about next. So let's look at that. God has given all authority to King Jesus. That's the second point. This is the second omnipotent work for us in Christ. And its words begin in the words that were already considered. God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What's the significance that He not only raised Him up to a throne, but He calls it His right hand in the heavenly places? See that all the time in Scripture? What does that mean? Maybe just blow right by it. But it means something. The right hand of power in the ancient world was the place of co-regency, sharing in the authority of the monarch, the king of that land. If you were at his right hand, that means you had all the authority. Think of Joseph with Pharaoh. He was the co-regent. He was co-king, in a sense, with Pharaoh. But there's earthly monarchies, and then there's the real thing. So that when the shadow kings ever step out of place, and they do in the fall of Adam, things come to a head. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, after God says, what's all this commotion down there in a sense? What are the kings doing plotting against me? What's going on when the kings of the earth plot in vain? And he tells you what's going on. It's because mankind wants to tear off God's shackles from them. They want to rebel. In all that sinners do, we're rebelling against God. We're rebelling against His king. So here's what he says. And he directs it primarily to the kings of the earth, which is very interesting. He directs it primarily to political oppressors. It includes other people who are lawbreakers, which is everybody outside of Christ. But he directs it primarily to the kings. He says in Psalm 2, 6 through 12, as for me, God is speaking for himself, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What we find out in the rest of the Bible is that Zion is a synonym for the city of God, or the kingdom of Christ, or the church. You have a king now. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. This is God speaking through David. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I say, oh, that's just at the end. He's just the really angry king at the end. Well, he manifests his anger in a very particular way at the end, but listen to the rest. Now therefore, not later therefore, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The NASB says, pay homage or do homage to the Son. That's the royal kiss, kneeling down and kissing the signet ring. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's a place, there's a position from which the co-regent would manifest this shared honor with the king. It was called in the ancient world the right hand. And that's what Paul's talking about. Might be foreign language to us. It wasn't to them. We have to ask, what did they mean by this phrase? Co-regent. King over the whole kingdom. The only difference, and it made all the difference in the world, was that this was the eternal right hand that he's talking about. As Paul says, in the heavenly places. Now Paul's going to elaborate. He's going to say by way of contrast, what it means to be seated at God's right hand at the throne of majesty. It means, by way of contrast, because he doesn't mention Jesus here in verse 20, he mentioned that he is above these, what? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So he talks about Christ's rule by way of contrast, by contrasting it with every other rule and every other authority and power and dominion and name. So, these four words are used of Christ's throne elsewhere. Here, It's the contrast that's used. All other rules. So you say, oh yes, a heavenly authority, a heavenly rule. Isn't that nice? Well, now one day he'll be the king over everything down here. But right now he's just the king up there in the sky, far away, irrelevant. All other rules, all authorities, all powers, all dominions. So this might be the first challenge to you. This superior throne of Christ is not simply superior in some measurement of excellence, but it must also encompass all others. It must encircle all others. It must do with others to place it inside of its authority so that every other authority is a delegated authority within his authority. There's a right way to do that thing too in my kingdom, he's saying. There's a right way to think about that thing in my kingdom. How many things, Matt? All things. All things. It is not absolutely superior unless it absolutely encompasses all other earthly powers. Christ, the King's authority, must be a universal authority. And it's like Augustine said, and it's been repeated many times throughout the years, that whoever would not have Christ as Lord of all does not have Him as Lord at all. You cannot have Christ as your ultimate authority if He is not the authority over every single thing, every single idea. As Jesus said to His disciples right after the resurrection, remember, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, past tense, to me. So, every authority on earth, not just in some future state, right now, belongs to Christ and is committing treason to the degree that they don't think rightly about everything. Which means you're probably committing treason by having neutral territory about anything. We'll come back to it. Do you see this? All authority, in order to be supreme, has to be a universal authority. All other authorities are a part of His authority, or else it's not all authority at all. He has delegated authorities, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, teachers, law enforcement officers, kings, public officials, teachers, bosses. That has nothing that you're committing treason right now. You are on His property. You are committing treason. You are pretending and commending to others some other way. You are flirting with the bride of Christ, and He is exceptionally angry. He leaves nothing apart from this. These authorities can be faithful. These authorities can be abusive, but they can never step outside of His authority. All authority. Whether eternal, whether temporal, whether sacred, whether secular. He leaves nothing left to qualify by our sinful tendency to qualify His authority. What is authority after all? Think about it. It comes from that same word in the Latin auctor that we get the English word author. And so one who has authorship has authority. And he has authority over what he's authored. The characters of Macbeth have no right to leap out of the ink at Shakespeare and say, you missed the spot. And likewise, we have absolutely no right to say about any ethical situation, Jesus, this has nothing to do with you. Well, I wouldn't say that. Well, then we have no right to say about any academic discipline nor any part of it, Christian, let the experts handle this one. You and I have no right. We have no authority to give any answer to anything but a biblical answer. But Matt, you don't have it. You're changing the subject. I didn't say I have all authority. Let's think through this together and get it right. But we have no right to say that has nothing to do with the gospel. That has nothing to do with Christ. You have no right. That is not your property. What about the people down at BSU? That is not your business. You can get this straight yourself, and then you'll be in a better position to warn them of their treason and that the king is coming back to deal with them. Now, lest we agree with this against our will, as we tend to do, Paul adds one more qualifier to kill all of our qualifications. We would qualify the supremacy of Christ. That's our sinful tendency. But that would kill our prayers. It would at least neuter them severely, and I think God is most kind to leave no wiggle room here. And so Paul adds, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, there's some Christians that have no problem with Christ having a universal political reign even. But that's in the future. Okay, what you mean to say is that he consummates that in the future. He consolidates it so that there's no more traitors running around. But the fact and the object of his rule has always been. Nobody gets to relativize that. It would kill our prayers to think otherwise. So what, Paul? What is not only in this age but also in the one to come? Well, it's what he just said. Christ's rule and authority and power and dominion. So two qualifying extremes are killed by this comprehensive definition of the supremacy of Christ. Two extremes. First of all, those who would reduce the kingdom to this age, to our effort, to our blood, sweat, and tears and anxiety. These are told that there is an age to come that eclipses this age and that this kingdom needs its king. It's not going to be brought in by our efforts. It's not going to be forced on anyone. The gospel is what spreads it until the king comes. But secondly, those who would reduce the kingdom to an irrelevancy now, a postcard from some ethereal state up there somewhere that doesn't move us now, they are told that there's also a kind of Christian rule over this age. And bringing both of these together is what Augustine meant when he wrote The City of God in the 5th century, and how Christians today could use reading that classic to get this straight. But Paul is telling you right here in shorthand, you got to believe this if you want to pray ultimate. So, third point, God is reconciling all things through King Jesus. Here's where we are so far. I'm reminded all the time when we teach younger kids in the academy, and I'm trying to get better at it, use hand signals. I don't do songs, but I can at least use hand signals. So here's where we've been so far. Jesus, through God's omnipotence, is raised to a throne. He has all authority, circle over everything. If anything's sticking out, you're a traitor, at least functionally. Thank God for His grace that you're forgiven for that treason, but He didn't die for you so that you can commit more treason and spit in His face. So He's raised up to a throne over all things in this age and the age to come. Thirdly, He is now reconciling all those things to Himself. Now, Paul uses a phrase here that makes it sound past tense, the whole thing. He says, He put all things under His feet. And you're like, wait a minute, the devil's still out there. I've watched the news in the last week, come on. What do you mean, He put, past tense, all things under His feet? Well, I think if we examine Paul's theology of the kingdom reign of Christ in other places, and I'm going to give you at least two verses that we're going to look at, I think we start to get a fuller picture. Because in one sense, Colossians 2, the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. There was a final victory accomplished in some sense in the cross and the resurrection. But He is leaving the world in a state where He is glorified by bringing it together gradually for some reason. Well, a classic passage can be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, Paul is talking about Christ's resurrection and then the last day, the first resurrection and then the final resurrection. And then he says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Implication, the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, comes before He finally defeats all of His enemies. You go, why would you do that? Why don't you just crush them right away? He can do that. He chooses not to. So let's just start with that. Start by accepting the Bible fact. He must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That passage is especially important because it shows that already not yet tension that I've been speaking of. Notice that Christ is reigning over the presence of real enemies. He's reigning and ruling, though most of the world is shaking their fist at him. So you say, well, how can he be binding the devil, as Matthew 12 said, putting him to open shame, as Colossians 2 says, by this victory, a thorough victory, and yet most of the world, from then till now, is shaking their fist at Christ. He's reigning over presence of real enemies, which demands that his reign is during that time that he's being opposed, which means that the kingdom of Christ is not simply speaking about some future state after evil has been defeated. Christ's reign, in which we reign with Christ, Revelation 24, is just a synonym for the church age, from the first resurrection until the final resurrection. But the critical thing is this, that the cross of Christ is what strikes the decisive blow to the world system. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that through Christ, God, through Christ, is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now pay careful attention to that. That explains why the gospel is at the center of the kingdom. This explains why gospel preaching and gospel application to life spreads the kingdom and nothing else does. Not political involvement, not cultural artistic expression, not making our message more palatable or even more understandable, though we want to make it more understandable and we want to be engaged in the public square. All good stuff, all kingdom related. But it's not the same thing as the kingdom. It's not where the show is. It's not where the DNA of the kingdom is. He says that he is reconciling all things to him by the blood of the cross. He's making peace between things by the blood of the cross. The blood of Christ alone is the devil's dagger and poison. And understanding such things creates different Christians than not understanding this would. It creates completely different prayers. It creates completely different campus outreach. Completely different denominational cooperation. Completely different political engagement. Completely different art and authorship and parenting. All earthly powers under the gospel authority of Christ. And all earthly powers under the control of Christ. And then Paul's going to apply it. Our last section. God has given all of this to the church in Christ. Hopefully you see how this comes full circle. If Christ has authority over all things in this age and the age to come, and if that authority is manifested through the cross of Christ, and the way we grow the kingdom and reconcile more people and more things to the kingdom is through that message of the cross, then it stands to reason that the church is in a unique place to be the kingdom. And that cannot be replicated by some other thing. That cannot be farmed out to some other institution. God has given all of this to the church in Christ. Four different ways. First of all, this truth cannot be applied apart from Paul's own application section. If we would apply this, let's listen. Maybe Paul's already doing some application here, and I think he is. How does Paul apply these three truths about the exalted Christ in his prayer? How is Paul moved when he prays from Jesus risen to a throne, all authority, reconciling all those things by the blood of his cross? How does Paul move and apply that to us? He says in verse 22, God gave him as head over all things to the church. I don't know many people that take that seriously. God gave Christ as head over President Obama to the church in a unique way that He has not given anybody else to prophesy to the wicked president who kills babies. That doesn't mean that we don't want others to prophesy to him. But they won't really be prophesying. They may be picketing. But He has given to the church a unique gospel-centered responsibility to have this power over the state. We have a power over the state that is above every earthly power. And the home. And psychiatrists. And other things. God has given him as head over all things to the church. Now, we already saw this on Resurrection Sunday when we were looking at verse 10, where God is uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, that's just for Jesus to think about. Then why is Paul writing it to us and praying that we would see it and then stick around for the rest of this letter? It's the ultimate statement in the Bible about the church being a display of His glory. Why is Paul telling us this for nothing? It's because it's not for nothing. What Jesus is doing with the whole world is part of the inheritance of the new world. And we get it now. So Paul prays that we would see this gift here. Christ, head over all things to the church. This is a gift. It is kind. It is generous. It is luxurious. It is an extravagant gift. It is overflowing. It leaves nothing left to be desired. It says that God gave Him to the church as this. He is more than this to the church, but He is not less than this to the church. Christ is given to the church as a city of God, as a lens through which we see everything else in this age and correct it, not take it over. It doesn't make the church the king. In this age, the king stays the king. And we warn the king, like Calvin did to Francis I at the beginning of the Institutes, like Ambrose did to Theodosius, like Bonhoeffer did to Hitler. We put our finger in the face of the tyrant and say, "You will answer to God. You will die for this." Play the right side of history. That makes us prophets, like Nathan to David. And wasn't David fortunate that he had such a man to say, "You're the man. You're the murderer." Now let's put together this with one more thing that Paul has said. Where Christ is, we are. And so in chapter 1, he would use this phrase, "in Christ" or "in Him." That was the operative phrase. Now, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Not he will be. Not he will participate in the new creation one day. He is the new creation walking around right now, taking over, annexing territory to the new creation. He has made us a kingdom, Revelation 1:6. Now somebody might say that, "Oh, this is just an identity change in name only." Yeah, that's what we will be. But for now, that's in name only. This being in the new creation, this being this kingdom, answering to this king alone in every area of life, that is not a real present reality until the second coming. But just listen to Paul's words in the very next chapter, Ephesians 2:6. God, this is part of the gospel, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That just means He has a picture of you there. No. He literally raised you up to citizenship in the city of God. Which doesn't mean you're not a citizen down here. It just means your bigger citizenship is up there. What, 50-50? 90-10? You know, 100% city of God first. And whenever Caesar gets out of line, he answers to your higher king. 100%. In the perfect tense, part of the good news. He has done this for you when He came the first time. It is done. And this helps us to avoid two extremes. This helps us to avoid the extreme of cowardice or grumbling. How so? Well, for those who've taken a few classes at our Shepherd's College, you've heard the labels thrown around: pietism and triumphalism. I'm not going to bother you with the labels. The labels don't really matter. But what matters in layman's terms, and I've already covered it, those two extremes earlier. One shallow way to believe in the kingdom of Christ is to think that you and your friends are going to usher in the kingdom by something you do collectively. And the opposite shallow view of the kingdom of Christ is to reduce it to an ethereal or an entirely future state that changes nothing right now. The tendency of one extreme is to be disappointed, to be discontented when that kingdom now doesn't materialize. And the Bible calls those people grumblers. When we make our final and total investment in the way it turns out right now, we preach a different gospel. We say to the world, my hope is in this city. That's not our hope. We seek the city that is to come. But there's another extreme. The tendency of the other is to break out in rashes and sweats at any talk of Christian ethics, any confident Christian action out in the world that claims to be right and that claims to be urgent about it. And the Bible calls those people cowards. If you're bothered today by me saying the name Obama out loud with authority, the Bible would call you a coward. And Revelation 21 is very clear that cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be a coward or a grumbler. How do we avoid those two extremes? By believing the answer to Paul's prayer. By believing it, you become the answer to Paul's prayer. You see this, and then it starts shaping your prayers and everything else. That's how we avoid it. Our King is on His throne, and we are in His kingdom right now, so that all things that attempt to exist apart from His rule are to be reconciled peacefully, prophetically, so that we're not ultimately invested in how each battle turns out down here, but neither do we turn a blind eye and turn from that battle down here. And so Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we presently wait for a Savior. Wait a minute. I thought we're waiting down here, watching and waiting, looking above, the song. That's true. That's one citizenship. But your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, the most real part of us when we're awake and praying like Paul's praying right here, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul did not slip there. He did not stutter. He said, from it, from the city of God, we await a Savior. The city of God is biblical language. Read Psalm 46. Read Hebrews 11 through 13. The most real part of us, our souls, are ultimately positioned in heaven. It is not one foot of our soul on the banks of heaven and one foot of our soul on the earth. No, it is our mind. The mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, that Paul says we have right now. Our mind that lives in this mortal life from the vantage point of the courts of heaven. If only you could see it. If only we could see it. The Scriptures are given to us to see it. We do not gain that sight by living off the fumes of one sermon every 3 or 4 months, or even less. We must be in the life of the church. We must be in the Word of God in order to be in the Spirit in this way. Thirdly, in making His Son the head, God has made the church central to the kingdom. That follows from everything else we've said, but one more piece is supplied by Paul in his last words in this prayer. This eternal position, he says, is given to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, the church is often called the body of Christ. We'll see it again in Ephesians. The body of Christ in this world. The church is not His fullness. He is His own fullness, who fills all in all, no doubt about it. But the body is a representation of Him. A chosen one. A royal one. One that cannot be replaced by some alternative representation of Him. We are called to display His glory visibly to the world. And we are more like Him in that respect when we fill more things as He fills all things. This answer to the prayer, that we would get this, crushes something really annoying that I like to call officialism. That unnamed, unaccountable doctrine that salivates for the approval and the blessing and the structure of the world's self-proclaimed experts at all things. But Paul has plainly taught us in all of his letters that God has made the Christian alone the expert in all things. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels in 1 Corinthians 8? Therefore, do not bring your lawsuits before them. You're disgracing the name of Christ. Don't bring your counseling to the experts. You are competent to counsel, Romans 15. Take our class. We will not apologize for exposing secular psychology. Paul has plainly taught that God has made the Christian alone the expert in all things in this age. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so today I want to apply this doctrine by not entertaining any particular area of practical application, so-called. At least maybe not some of the ones you might have in mind. This is really a prayer all about how our whole view of what is practical and what we ought to be applying needs to be changed. One of the most fundamental needs of the American church today is to repent for its definition of practicality, for the way in which we approach church, to put some flesh on it for me, make it user-friendly. The user is a rebel. Our first job is to apologize and put our dagger down and get on his team in his war in all things before we ruin a bunch of things. We are just coming out of a generation of rabid, consumeristic, narcissistic pragmatism. It basically says, if it works, it's true. If I can't use it, preacher, lose it. But this whole idea is on a collision course with everything about the biblical worldview. Now the fourth thing that this is given to us as the church. Unlike every other king who has ever conquered, Jesus Christ actually did conquer. And unlike every other king, Jesus Christ is a servant king. I mentioned one pagan general at the beginning commanding his Roman troop in a battle that they certainly thought was ultimate. And we could also think of a Greek, a Spartan warrior king named Leonidas, inspiring his 300 to stave off a sea of Persians at Thermopylae for 7 days. And when he sacrificed himself, how that messenger went back to the city to rouse the people to war. At least that's the way the movie handled it. You remember the guy, eye patch guy? You know, we don't know his name. Well, I guess the movie did give him a name. But he went back to the city, which is quite a feat because Thermopylae is pretty far from Sparta. But anyway, of going back to the Senate to rouse them to battle. To say that your king is sacrificed for you. There's just one little problem with that. The death of Leonidas could not feed the Greeks forever. And the civilization that was saved for a little while eventually returned to dust, as all earthly powers must. But there's another warrior king who lays down his life and makes his body and his blood last for us. And through that messenger, strengthens the faith and rouses an army of a city that lasts, whose builder and architect is God Himself. He's not only the Lion of Judah, He is the Lamb of God. He is spotless. His work was perfectly acceptable to God. Ours is not. His is spotless, righteous, and all rebels who will lay down their arms and pray that this ultimate King be your own ultimate sacrifice to God will have Him for eternal life. And no one and nothing can take that away from you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your Son. Thank You that He is the ultimate warrior and the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lion and the Lamb. That He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the rightful King, according to the flesh, in David. But that He was declared the King by the Spirit through the resurrection. Give us a sight. Give us a vision of Your Christ and ours. That we would obey Him. That we would confess His supremacy over all things. That we would begin the work that we thank You that You mercifully forgive us of falling short of in so many areas. Enlighten our eyes. Overturn idols in our hearts. And give us Your grace now as we look toward communion. Let us look to His cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.